If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 9 and read through to verse 13. So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have asked you in song and ask again here in prayer that you would speak to us through your word. And Heavenly Father, we do pray that as your people of old had the law read to them and as the sense was explained to them, as men, women, and children gathered together to hear that word, Lord, that we too may be careful to observe all that you have said, and that we might learn even tonight afresh what it is to fear you and to keep your commandments. Father, we desire you to be honored in our midst. We desire that our hearts would receive your word with power, not just that it would be spoken in power, but received in power unto the end, Lord, that we might be more and more a people of the word and a people who fear you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, if you are a sensitive Christian determined to be what God has called you to be in every aspect of your life, there are going to be times when, as you are exposed to the word, that you're going to be mindful of the distance between what the word says and your practice. That is sometimes the distance between your profession and your practice, between what you know to do and what we actually do. We know, for instance, that we are to set our minds on things above. I think we're supposed to do that all the time. We know that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our soul, and with all our strength. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We're to do all that we do in love. Nothing is to be done out of selfish ambition or empty conceit. We are to be anxious for nothing. We are to regard others as more important than ourselves. We're to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We read and we hear things in the Bible about prayer, and yet there is so often a gap between what God compels and commands us to do and what we often do. Too often that duty is neglected. And then when it comes to God's word, we read what God's word says that it is. And then the Bible says how God's word ought to be viewed by us. So one man says, it is dearer to me than my necessary food. We read in the Bible, it is more to be desired than gold. Yes, unless he thinks he's being hyperbolic, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honeycomb. Now that's what the Bible objectively is. And yet, too often, it is not experientially true in the life of the professing believer. Now, this is a text that addresses that, and not only addresses it, it tells us why it is so important for us as the people of God, surely as the Old Covenant people of God, and also as the New Covenant people of God. Now, this section here in Deuteronomy 31, leading into Deuteronomy 32, is kind of Moses' wrap-up of his message to the people and some final exhortations that are going to primarily deal with the desire that they would be able to live long in the land which the Lord their God had promised. And the way that they would do that is as a people who fear the Lord and who obey his commandments, so that they would not turn away, that they would not apostatize. And it becomes evident that one of the great fears that Moses has is that after his departure, that the people are going to fall away, and that they're going to fall away to such an extent that they will forfeit the blessings of the covenant. And so in order that they may be safeguarded against their own apostasy, he's going to command that the word of God be read on a regular basis in the hearing of all of God's people. And then he is going to pen a song, the Song of Moses, and something that they would be able to memorize and hide in their hearts, as we will see, as a safeguard against falling away. So as we come to this section in which Moses deals with the regular corporate reading of God's word in the lives of God's people, I want to consider it under two headings. The first is going to sound like two headings. It is two things, but they overlap so much I put them together. I'm going to call it the goal and the incentive, and then finally we are going to consider the means. The goal and the incentive that Moses lays out, and then the means that he lays out in regard to their keeping their heart. So let's consider, first of all, the goal and the incentive. And I'm dealing with that first, even though that's dealt with secondly in the text. The goal and the incentive. Look at verses 12 and 13. I've already read it, so I'm not spoiling anything to say that the means is going to be their contact and understanding of the word and will of God, that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. So what is the primary goal that Moses has in mind in regard to writing the law of God and preserving the law of God, and then in having the law of God read in the hearing of all the people? Well, the goal is laid out so that the people now and that the generation to come would learn to fear the Lord and carefully observe his commandments. Fear the Lord and keep his commandments. Now, does that sound familiar? Now, that idea is not only scattered throughout God's word as the practical goal, in a sense, of the Christian life. It is explicitly stated as such in Ecclesiastes 12 in verses 13 and 14. There the writer concludes, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." And some would say, well, that's just the whole matter of the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, he goes on to explain he's not just talking about the book of Ecclesiastes. He's talking about the whole matter of everything. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. I've been talking to you about life and what life is all about, and a meaningful life in this vain world, your short life in the difficult world in which we live. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this, he says, is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is man's all. Some translations say, this is man's whole duty. And just as it can be said that to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, is the whole of the law, so it can also be encapsulated into these words, fear God and keep his commandments. Now, in the Bible, there are multiple incentives to fearing the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? We all know that. The Word of God tells us in a place like Psalm 34 and verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers Him. That's meant to be a sweet incentive of blessing. And then consider how this is laid out in Psalm 103 and verse 13. We deal at times with a different emphasis in this text, where it's talking about the Lord pitying us and remembering that we are dust. And it says in verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. And that word pities is a word that means love. It's a word for affectionate love. The remembrance that those He loves and is in covenant with are but dust. But the Lord pities those who fear Him. Now, what the psalmist is saying there is that this expression to fear the Lord is synonymous with saving faith. So that those who believe in Him, you could say, well, why doesn't He say it that way? The Lord pities those who love Him, or the Lord pities those who believe on Him, or the Lord pities those who trust in Him. Well, because this is synonymous. Because to be a believer in this sense is really to be a God-fearer. It's part and parcel of being a believer. It's part of the promise of the new covenant as laid out in Jeremiah chapter 32. God says, I'm going to give them a new heart, and I'm going to place my fear in their heart so that they will not turn against me. What's the greatest preventative to apostasy? I mean, it seems like we're reading, it's not every week, but it feels like almost every month some Christian celebrity out there somewhere is saying, I am no longer an evangelical, I am an ex-evangelical, I no longer consider myself to be a Christian or whatever. And sometimes you hear that and you think, I like that guy, I like their music, I like their books, I like their sermons, I thought they were the real thing. And you may hear that and say, well, what will prevent that from happening to me? Well, it's God putting His fear in your heart is what will prevent that. What's the great preventative to what we sometimes call moral failure or blatant hypocrisy? The great antidote to moral failure is not first and foremost an accountability partner or software blocking. It's having the fear of God in your heart. Because you can get out from all the other things. You can have somebody in your life. You can have people in your life. In my case, fellow elders, friends, family, and others who speak into your life. But you know what? You can still have that hidden part of your life unless the fear of God is a major component of your life. That's the question, and I'm going to phrase it in this way, and then I'm going to correct myself. What moves a person to holiness when no one else is looking? It's the knowledge that someone is always looking. There's never a time when no one is looking. It's the knowledge that God is there. There's never a time when we are not in the presence, not just of God, but of a holy God, a God who has spoken, a God who has given His commandments, a God who has spoken to our whole person, to our whole humanity, not just outwardly, but inwardly. Now, what happens when we fear Him? What's the evidence that we fear Him? Well, it's that we keep His commandments. You see, we keep the commandments of those that we either esteem or value or who have some power over us. So take the difference between what we may feel when the high school kid security guard or the I don't want to make fun of a guy, but, you know, sometimes, you know, if somebody out here, hey, I was a mall security guy. I'm just giving the stereotype. And the difference between when they say something like, hey, don't run in the mall, and say a federal marshal or a state trooper talking to us. Now, they've all been given some authority, but we automatically feel the weight and pressure of one. Or maybe the difference between the hall monitor at school. Any of you ever be hall monitor? Well, I was hall monitor. I got to wear a special sash. And if that won't get you beaten up, what will, right? old hall monitor with my sash, the difference between me saying something and the principal. The principal, you feared the principal. You fear the federal marshal or the state trooper to a degree. You see, somebody speaks and we may feel free to tune them out. We may feel contempt for them. But the other you will listen to out of reverence, as it were, and out of fear. They have the power to detain you, to handcuff you, to place you into jail or to cause you trouble or detention or whatever. See, when we fear God, we are honoring his power and his authority over us. We are living as though his word and his will is weighty. That when he speaks, we listen. It's built in the recognition of who he is, as well as his favor toward us and his love toward us. He made us. He takes care of us. But he has spoken to us, and he is not to be belittled or ignored or despised. And I don't mean despised in terms of like, I hate him. I mean in terms of he speaks and we think to ourselves, I don't have to do that. I don't really want to do that. I'll find a way around that. The God of the Bible is never to be treated with contempt. When a child thumbs their nose at their parents' directives and shows that they don't really care what is being said, and it becomes evident that the word of father and mother through whatever process or whatever is being revealed in the child's heart and nature, that nothing the parent says is weighty, there is no honor. And so it can be with the Lord. Which is why fearing God and keeping his commandments are so often joined together. We obey him out of honor. We reverence his person and his authority over us. We can never say to God, who do you think you are? So that's our attitude towards some in authority at times, isn't it? Who do you think you are? You can't tell me what to do. You're not better than me. You're not the boss of me. You can't tell me what to do. Well, God can. And furthermore, the fear of the Lord is tied to the knowledge of consequence. So why do you want to pull over when the policeman is behind you? Well, because it's the right thing to do. Stop and think about it. But what might be the consequences of you not doing it? You might not live through it. And you say, well, I'd kind of like to live. I'd kind of like to not be detained or whatever the case might be. You think about the consequences. And Jesus, in one of his classic statements about the fear of God, said, and this is in Matthew 10, do not fear those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more than they can do. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Hell is full of those who did not fear God or obey his commandments. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, depart from me, those who practice, he says, lawlessness. They've made a practice of anti-law, anti-commandments. They did not, Jesus said, do the will of my Father in heaven. And here the incentive is not as much placed as the eternal as it is the temporal and the long term. Do you want it to go well with you? Do you want blessing in your life? Do you want it to go well with your children and your children's children? It's amazing when you have a child. Those of you, I think this is probably a universal experience when you have a child. You can no longer have that mindset that Hezekiah, well, I'm going to say Hezekiah was a dad, but he did this, right? When he said, well, as long as it's well in my life. You stop thinking about just the terms of your own expiration date. And you begin to think about theirs. And then when you have a grandbaby, and I think all things being equal, she's going to be alive in what, 2200, right? Is that right? In the year 2200. No, I got it wrong. Daryl, what is it? 2100. Oh, right. Sorry. 2020. Well, she's going to live to be 120, or 108. She's going to live to be 180 there. So first of all, never do math. Never do math you haven't worked out ahead of time. Sorry. The point of it is, I'm thinking 80, 90 years from now, long after I'm gone. And the question sometimes comes, what can we do now? I mean, there are things being done right now that I fear, just on an economic or political level, that it's going to affect. And we're spending ourselves into the future poverty of our children. For instance, I think, well, what can we do about that? I don't know personally all that I can do about that. But I am thinking there are things that we can do as a people of God that we can preserve. We trust a heritage and a blessing for a generation to come. That there will never come a time as a people corporately that we will be faced with the truth of God's word and blink or turn back and say no. And that if we will be a people who will fear God and keep his commandments, that we are, our desire is that God will keep a candle here for 100 more years and longer. The incentive for these people again was, listen, you have lived so long and fought so hard and walked so far to get to this land. And will you, through your hard-heartedness, through your turning away from the word and will of God, that you will give up this land? And so that's the goal, and this is the incentive. I did not make that, if you're taking notes. This is the incentive. You fear God and keep his commandments, that it may go well with you and go well with your children. And he brings these little ones to mind, and they didn't hear what you heard. Your little ones weren't at the mountain that shook with fire. Or that shook and thundered and the fire on the mountain. They weren't there for that. And they will not have seen many of the things that you've seen. The kids entering into the promised land, the generation to be born, they will have never eaten manna, never drank out of a rock. They never knew what it was like to have shoes that didn't wear out over 40 years and clothes that didn't wear out. They didn't see those things and hear those things. They didn't meet a man whose face glowed from the presence of God. And the only way they were going to encounter those truths is through the exposure to the Word of God. And you want them to know what you know. You want them to know the God you know. You want them to fear the God that you fear, not just again so that you can end your life in peace. Now, that is its own incentive. I want to end my days well. But not just that I may end my days well, but that it may go well with the generation yet to come, that they would have a heart for their children and their grandchildren and great-grandchildren, that they too can enjoy the blessings of God in the land of promise. And that blessing, brethren, was tied not to constitution and liberty and law. It was tied to God himself. The only reason they got into that land was not by their cunning and not by their strength. They got there because God was with them. And they would stay in that land and continue to defeat giants and enemies who would be greater than they because God was with them. Their lives were tied to the reality of a being, a spirit that they could not see. They were where they were and they were who they were because there was a God in heaven who took them to himself and delivered them and who brought them there. And the confidence they could have as a people was tied not to that, you know, that Joshua would be with them and fight their battles, but that God would go before them and fight their battles. So that if God forsook them, it is then that the fountain of blessing would be cut off. Not if Moses died and not if Joshua died. Of course, Moses is going to die. I mean, he's 120 years old, but he's going to die. And Joshua was eventually going to die, and Caleb was going to die, and that generation was going to die, and their hope was not in the longevity of a man, but in a God who would never leave them or forsake them. And again, it's tied to what could be done to help them in the retention of the presence of God. Well, grace was necessary. I touched on this briefly, Jeremiah 32, they needed a new heart. That's necessary. God must remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. But what practical means can we employ to aid us in enjoying the presence of God? a heart that fears him, a heart that doesn't want to sin, a heart that understands he sees us in our hearts. He hears our words. He knows our motivations. He knows all that we do, that we fear him, and that as we are exposed to the word of God, the will of God and the word of God, that we do not listen distractedly, that we do not purposefully absent ourselves from it when it comes, that we do not neglect it daily, and that we pass it on to a rising generation whole and intact. And that brings us, I'm already getting into it now, the means. So let's consider now the means. So what's the goal? The goal is that by the exposure of the word of God, that people would learn to fear God and keep his commandments. The incentive tied to that is that they may have longevity in the land. Now the means. Deuteronomy 31 verses 9 and following. So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Now, there is some question. There is some question about exactly what portion of the law is here talked about. Now, we know Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, and that is called in the Hebrew Bible, that's the Torah, that's the law. Sometimes when it talks about the law, it's referring not just to the specific commandments, but to that portion of the word. What did he write when he wrote this law? So some believe that it was simply the Ten Commandments. They remember that we saw earlier that when they entered into the land, that they were to write this law on these stones, these whitewashed stones, and they were going to be on those two mountains, and people were going to be there and see them. And again, you're not going to write all the five books of Moses, on those stones. That's not what that meant. Some believe that what Moses had out here was what we might call the heart of Deuteronomy, the beginning of the sermon through to the end of the sermon. Remember, so Moses, Deuteronomy begins a little bit of introduction. Moses gives a history lesson, and then he expounds the law. And it ends with that great plea that they would choose life and fear God. Again, that whole thing that is brought out there. And so, again, the question of what was going to be read, it may be that section of Deuteronomy. And that would be in keeping with what we read in Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 is an historic account of them obeying this. And Ezra comes and he reads the law in the hearing of all the people. And it says he did it in the morning. And the idea there basically, it's like 6 in the morning until noon. So 6 hours of reading with some exposition and application to give what is called the sense of the words. Okay, so what exactly this was, most likely I'm going to say is like Deuteronomy 6 to 29 is that major section that they read and that is expounded. All of that detail, all of that case law tied into the character of God and to the actions of God toward his people and how they were to imitate that heart of God among the nations. So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men, women, and little ones. One of the reasons we don't have children's church is tied into some of the truths here. Men, women, and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, again, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. So if we are to fear God, and certainly if we are to keep his commandments, then we need to be exposed to the truth about this God. We need to know what he has said. If we are to not despise him, if we are to view his words as weighty, we must have those words. And in the sweet mind of God and in the providence of God, those words were written down. and they were carefully preserved so that we, so many generations after, can read the same words that these Jews heard and read. It's amazing. So they were to read, and this is fascinating, and that you look at this and say, well, how is this sufficient? But this was not the only time they would ever be exposed to the word. But this was a time when everybody would be. Every 7 years. He calls it the year of release. So every 7 years was the year of release. And we looked at this back in Deuteronomy 15 and verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a year of release. Excuse me. You shall grant a release of debts. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother because it is called the Lord's release. So during that time, very, very generous action on God's part. And it was tied to the Feast of Tabernacles. So every 7 years, and the time of the year would be when the Feast of Tabernacles. A Feast of Tabernacles is laid out in Leviticus 23, verses 34 through 43. I'm not going to read all of it. I trust you're familiar with it and you want to look it up. This is where it is rooted. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be called the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days, you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, etc. And they would gather together, you remember, and they would live in these leafy tabernacles, these lean-tos, or these booths that would represent to them the time of their wilderness wanderings. You can read about that in verse 40. You shall take for yourselves on the first day of the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. We're to keep that feast, and they were to again remember as they dwelt in booths. He says in verse 42, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. It's to represent God's faithfulness and preservation. So these twin events, a reminder of God's power and preservation in the Feast of Tabernacles, and of God's grace in the form of the year of release, would be behind this idea as the congregation read the law. The God of providence, the God of power, the God of deliverance, the God of their fathers, the God who is gracious to them, the God who takes away debt, that God is now speaking. You remember when he gave the Ten Commandments, it's prefaced with the words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Who God is and what God has done forms the basis of this fear and of this obedience. And so as they gather together, he says, the men, the women, and the children, and the stranger who is within your gates. Now, I'm going to highlight here just for a moment the women and children and the stranger. Now, the women and children were not required to go to this festival every year. Remember, there were three main festivals a year. The men were always required. Sometimes, if they could, the women and children would come, but they were not required as the men were. But in the seventh year, every 7 years, they would be. Now, we have to remember that these folks didn't have God's word ready at hand. They would have priests and leaders who would give them the mind of God on given topics and aspects of justice as it came up. They would be able to say, if something was brought before them, the Lord has said. If there's a disease, the priest could say, the Lord has said. The time of worship, they gather together, this is what God has said. They would have access to the law and to the testimony, but not every believer did. But now is a time for these women and these children to hear all that God had commanded in this law, all that God had laid out for them to be and to do, all that was tied again to the character of God and to the actions of God. So again, not merely the authority of God, but the character and the grace of God, the God who had loved them and entered into covenant with them, who had made promises to them and through his word had graciously, sovereignly, and authoritatively made his mind known to them. He had done it graciously. God did not have to speak to us. And God did not have to have it written down and preserved for thousands of years. Why don't we have this? What? Because we're so good? We have this because God is so gracious. And in that word, he has not left us to guess as to what our real problem is. He's not left us to guess about our sin. He's not left us to guess about his character, his holiness, and the judgment to come. It was, as the hymns that we will sing in a few moments said, it was grace that caused our hearts to fear through the word. And it's also that word that tells us of the Savior. It was grace our fears relieved. And both the fears that roused our slumbering heart and the grace that soothes our troubled souls comes to us through the word. It's all written in the word. God so loved the world, we would never know that if that hadn't been written down 2,000 years ago and preserved at times through people's blood so that we could have it and know it. He speaks sovereignly and authoritatively. He is not mocked. He's not to be trifled with. Dear ones, has he spoken and will we consistently ignore? Listen, I understand there may be days when due to, you know, it's the craziest day in the world and whatever, and you get to the end of it and you realize I've spent no time with God. I've not meditated upon the word. My Bible has been unopened. But brethren, when that's the case for weeks, or that's the norm of our life, something is wrong. Has he spoken and will we ignore? Or has he spoken and will we defy? Is there an area of consistent disobedience in your life that you know what you are indulging in or seeking out or feeling or saying or refusing to do is contrary to the revealed will of the revealed will and mind of God? Brethren, has he spoken and will we defy? Has he offered in his grace to have his word expounded in our hearing? And will we treat it as a small thing? Brethren, when we gather, we are seeking to do on a week-to-week basis what these dear ones only had every 7 years. Did these people want to know God and obey God and fear God? Did they want the blessing of God? Well, then they needed his word. And if that word were denied them, if it was cut off from them, if it was hidden from them, if they couldn't be exposed to it, then they couldn't be what God called them to be, and they would risk the forfeiture of God's blessing in the land. If they wanted his blessing, then they needed to take him seriously. And brethren, it seems sufficient in the mind of Moses and through the work of the Holy Spirit that at least every 7 years, this exposure would help them unto that end. You imagine that? That you know, we think to ourselves, I don't know about you, if I miss a week, I was trying to think if I've ever missed 2 weeks in a row of being here or being in some church or not hearing the word, you know, whether it was online or something, where I went. I don't know that I have. Can you imagine, like, you know, you come every 7 years and it's such a good sermon that's able to keep you going for 7 more years. There's these little children. So let's say that they're 1 the first time, and then they're 8, and then they're 15, and then they're 22. So every 7 years they're hearing the word. So the time they had reached adulthood, they would have been exposed to all that God wanted them to be exposed to, enough to fear God and keep his commandments. Now they would have had some exposure to this in the home. Again, how parents obeyed this Deuteronomy 6. Speak about these things to your children. Write them on the doorpost and on your hand and on your forehead, and talk about them when you rise up and when you sit down, and speak of them along the way, and that they would have, at least the fathers and the mothers would have, some of God's word, enough of it hidden in their heart to tell the story of the God who loved them and brought them out of their slavery, and who shook the mountain and told them his will. And they could tell that to their children. And now they would all gather together with the priest and the elders and have it read in their hearing. The women, these mothers, these wives, the unmarried women of the land, they too were to get to know the mind of God. They were not just additions to their husbands. I knew a guy one time who took his headship to mean that his wife didn't need to feed on Christ. He would feed on Christ, and that somehow she could feed on Christ through him. And so he's the only one that really ultimately mattered. No, these were women, image bearers, who needed as best they could to have their minds saturated with God's law. The strangers, the alien, the pilgrim, the sojourner who would have found refuge in Israel for a time, was to hear the words and the invitation and the heart of the Lord of the land, that they too might come to know him and forsake their idols and fear him and keep his commands. And so that's what they did. And brethren, whether, again, you want to try to argue it was Genesis through whatever Moses was able to write in Deuteronomy, or just this section of Deuteronomy, whatever it was, that word, the exposure to that word, was enough to help them to cultivate the fear of God and to obey God in a way that pleased him and preserved his blessing upon them. But brethren, we have so much more. And our exposure and our ability, I mean, it is, we live at a time of untold, never in the history of the world, spiritual prosperity. You can listen to, you can actually listen to some of the greatest preachers of the past. Some of them, they recorded Martin Lloyd-Jones on little reel-to-reel or whatever they did. And you don't have to, he died in, 1981, I think he died? You can still hear him. There's a recording out there of Spurgeon's son preaching somewhere. And part of the reason, interest of that, is if you ever want to know what Spurgeon sounded like, they say he sounded a lot like his son. So you can get at least an idea of what his voice was like. But you can hear that. You could, if you wanted to, and we had one of our folks used to call themselves a preaching junkie. And if they wanted to, they could listen to the Word of God read and expounded 10, 12, 15, 20, you're going to sleep 4 hours, right? You can listen to it for hours and hours, day on end. The access you have to a multiplicity of not just Bibles, but Bible versions. We can have your phone can read your Bible to you. If any of you have a smartphone, if you don't know how to do it, I'll show you how to do it. And then you can also do this thing where they have these paper Bibles that you might have in your home. And if you don't, we can get you one. And if you have the ability to read, if you wanted to, I saw a pastor the other day. He gave a challenge, a youth pastor gave a challenge to his youth group that they would read the whole Bible in 66 hours, which you can do. You can read the whole Bible in 66 hours. Normally, if it's read out loud, it takes somewhere between 70 and 75 hours to read it. Again, brother, our problem does not lie in that we don't have access. We have unfettered access, not just to Deuteronomy. We have the Psalms. We have Proverbs. We have the Gospels. We have the Epistles. We have the book of Revelation. And yeah, you may not understand all of it, but you can get the big picture. The Lamb wins. And there is a world to come, a better land. And the one that was hinted at through Moses and the prophets has come. And we have every single sentence that he spoke that God wanted us to hear. Every single sentence Jesus spoke that God wanted you to hear is yours. And you can read it, and you can memorize it, and you can meditate upon it, and you can be transformed by it, and by it learn to fear and obey the God of heaven. And brethren, again, we have the whole counsel of God, not just to be informed. You see, to be informed, to hear and not do is dangerous. To know the will of God and not do it. What commandment do you want me to talk about? Just don't do the one I'm neglecting. To know the will of God and not do it, Jesus said, is to build your house on the sand. And when the winds come and the rains come and swell and beat against your house, it will fall, and great will be its fall. To be informed, to hear and not do, brings God's judgment and not his blessing. To hear the will of the living God and to hold fast to it. To know and to hear in it, not just his mind and his authority, but his person, is to be transformed. Let him who boasts, Jeremiah says, boast in this, the Lord said through Jeremiah, that he knows and understands me. Do you understand God? Do you understand him? How do I do that, Jim? You spend time with him in his word. There are people you know. I actually heard a little illustration in an old Adventures in Odyssey radio show one time. You know Adventures in Odyssey? An old Mr. Whitaker. So you don't know it. A little kid show, although adults listen to it too, done by Focus on the Family. And at one point, the main character, Mr. Whitaker, is talking to one of the young ladies about certain things. And he said, you know, something like, I'm going to get it wrong. My kids will fill me in later. It'd be kind of like, if they had a party for me, I'll personalize it. Hey, kids, if you threw a party for me, would we serve deviled eggs? No. Would we have boiled eggs? No. Why? Because they know and understand me. They know I don't like that. Right? You know, there are people like when people sometimes would, when Aaron was a vegetarian and people would have us over, very often, so many sweet people did this. I don't know how they all knew. But they might prepare, you know, chicken or beef, but there would be a plate of cooked vegetables for her because they knew and understood her. That's what I'm getting at. Do you know and understand the Lord? And how do you do it? People knew that because they got information, because they spent time. My kids have information. They know and understand me because they spend time with me, because they listen to me talk, because I express my heart and my will and desires and likes and dislikes. And God does that in his word. Come to know him, to understand him, to read this word, to be convinced it comes from the mind of God. And I want to say this in closing, and to miss its greatest essence would be perhaps its greatest tragedy. Because this book is intended not only to show you the character of God and the will of God, it is intended to show you a Savior and to glorify that Savior. And it shows you how to have mercy and help and grace in him. And this is his commandment, to believe in the name of the one that he has sent. And if you ignore that commandment, to come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, to ignore that, to say no to that, is to defy not just the word and the will of God, is to despise the heart of God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you would believe on him, you would not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time in your word and with your people and to meditate upon your revelation. We thank you that you are the God who speaks. You're the God who reveals. You're the God who pleads and the God who warns. And Father, thank you for being able to be in your presence and among your people. And we pray, Father, for those who have defied your word in regard to its great message and its great ultimate point in the revelation of a Savior. Lord, even tonight, convict and convince of their sin and draw them to yourself with cords of love. And Father, if we have defied or where we have defied, Lord, we thank you that there is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness, that there is grace even for times when our hearts are rebellious and cold. And Lord, we thank you that you receive those who come to you in your Son. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen. Amen. We'll take just a moment to meditate and then we'll conclude.